Let's please turn your Bibles to Exodus 34, verse 4. 2 weeks ago, Moses met with God at his tent, and Moses pleads with God that if they're going to go into the promised land, that he has to go with them. You know, he's requesting that they go with him. And since it is 2 weeks ago, we'll just do a little lead in here with verses 4 through 8 before we start in verse 9. Or actually verse 4 through 9 before we get into 10, where it says, "So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, descended on top of Mount Sinai where Moses was, like it was the first time, and proclaim the name of the Lord. So the Lord's proclaiming the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" So, you know, God says, I'm proclaiming my name, and I'm proclaiming this is my character, and I'm wanting you to take this as a witness people to the world. He's long-suffering, he's merciful, he's kind, but he will not forgiving iniquity, but not clearing the guilty. Well, who's the guilty? The people that don't receive the forgiveness of God. You know, everybody that doesn't receive God's forgiveness his way is guilty, and they won't be cleared. In verse 8, "So Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. Then he said, 'If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us.'" You know, embracing that God. You know, in the same way we are, right? You know, that long-suffering, merciful, graceful God, I want to worship that God. I want to worship that God that's so long-suffering and merciful and kind that he sends Jesus so I can be forgiven and don't have to have my iniquity, you know, judge. I want to worship, and you can go with us. You know, worship you, provided you come in me and you go with me through the rest of my life. A true believer is just a sensing that God is with them and walking with them. That I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And that's where we closed last 2 weeks ago. In verse 10, and he said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." Now, how do you think this was fulfilled? You know, God is saying, and by the way, I am going to go with you, and I'm going to make this promise to you. Before all the peoples of the world, I am going to do marvels such as have not been done. When do you think that was fulfilled? Was that fulfilled? It's been partially fulfilled ever since. You know, it goes all the way up to, you know, when all this happens and they set up their tabernacle, the marvels of, unlike any other people, a cloud by day and a fire by night stood right there in the camp of the Jews for the next 40 years. And he did marvels of when the Jordan parted. Marvels when the Jericho walls came down. Marvels, marvels of the victories that happened. Marvels that the defeats they had because they had sin in the camp with Achan hiding the accursed things in his tent. Marvels as all these things went throughout all the world. And is it fulfilled completely yet? No, there's marvels still coming. The marvels of the Jews coming back in the land of Israel against all odds. The marvels of them becoming a nation in one day, as Isaiah prophesied 2,700 years earlier. The marvels of this coming war when the dust settles, Israel's still there, despite all the nations around them trying to destroy them. And, you know, and again, you know, what God promises, he does, and we're about to see him. Verse 11, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now, I will give you this promised land, even though you're stiff-necked. And because he's promised to use them as a witness people. Take heed to yourself, lest you make covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. Now, did they obey this? Yeah. I mean, so horribly violated this. Take heed, lest you make any covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest they be a snare in your midst. And this is how they're supposed to not make a covenant with them. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And so what are those things? What were those pillars and those wooden images? What were they all glorifying? Again, as we've emphasized so often, sexual immorality. And so today it would be to, and who rules the sexual immorality worship world? Satan. And we have Satan coming in, and just more stories this last week of hearing of the absolute destruction of the porn trade, destroying marriages and stuff. And I mean, it's just, oh man, just, and see what God had said is destroy it. Destroy these altars. Break down. And they didn't do it. They would, when they came into the promised land and God was even giving them victory, they were deceived into making a deal with the Gibeonites. And by them making that deal and forcing the Gibeonites and their idol worship to be part of their culture, sexual immorality, it was Gibeon, at the end of the book of Judges, it was the Gibeonites that the Levite was coming with his concubine to head back home, who, again, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, he wants to sleep in the square because nobody would take him into the house, and it was night. And one man comes along and says, oh, no, you can't sleep outside here. You don't know what this town is like. It's like Seattle. It's like San Francisco. You got to come in my house. Well, the people got to say, hey, there's a new guy in town. And they went to him, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Let that guy out of here. Let that guy out. We're going to know him carnally for the night. And so why? Gibeon, the Gibeonites who had deceived the Jews. And now they corrupted the Jews. Instead of the Jews helping these water carriers and wood carriers that they were making slaves of them, instead of them helping them to know the God of Israel, they, the Jews, learned their wicked gods. They learned about their evil, adulterous, sex-crazed gods, and they had become corrupted in homosexuality and violent rape. And they end up raping the man's concubine and to death. And you can read the last three chapters of Judges and see what happened because they violated this section of Scripture. And lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play, you Jews, play the harlot with their gods, make sacrifices to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice to demons, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You marry an unbeliever who wants to worship the lusts and pleasures of the world, and you will fall. That's what the Bible says. And very rare examples have I seen where the person makes a foolish decision to marry an unbeliever, and as it works out, the unbeliever becomes saved. Almost always it leads to misery, destruction, heartache. Just like God's word says. You shall make no molded gods for yourself. It's violated by every Catholic church today in the world. In the name of Christianity, which makes it even more appalling, it was practiced by the Jews themselves throughout all of history because Satan inspires people to worship idols, as we covered on our Sunday message 2 weeks ago. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. So now he's shifting to the feasts. The feast of Israel. The feast of unleavened bread, what is that? Passover. It's Passover followed by Passover day followed by unleavened week. And the whole thing is here called that 8 days is called the feast of unleavened bread. You shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I command you, in an appointed time of the month of Abib. For the month of Abib, you came out from Egypt. And so why was God emphasizing you? God, don't worship idols. Whatever you do, don't worship idols. And you must keep this feast. Why? What was the importance of keeping the feast of Passover? It's for them to remember how God delivered them from slavery, the biggest thing. You know, one of the biggest things. Is it good for us to remember how God delivered us from the world? Is it good for us to remember the day, you know, people talked to us and what they said? I frequently think about, oh, those guys in Chicago, if they only, they're going to be so shocked when they see me in heaven because I just gave them such a hard time. I'm sure they said, that guy is going to hell for sure. And they're going to go, what? And I go, you know, what you said to me, even though you didn't know it, it bugged me. It kept on just, what you said just kept on working on me. And on and on and on. And to think about all that God did to try and get the word into our mind, we need to think about how we were delivered from Egypt, from a life of sin and rebellion against God. And it also, the importance of this feast is to remember so that when the Messiah comes, you know, 2,000 years later, comes, depending on how the chronology that you use for the Exodus, that when he comes, that they realize, wow, we're killing the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world on Passover. How, what, a, you know, wow, it must have been something for them to realize that it was pointing to Jesus. All the feasts point to Jesus' first or second coming. All that opened the womb, verse 19, all that opened the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep, but the firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb. You know, an unclean donkey kind of thing. Redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem by 5 shekels of silver, we learned in Numbers chapter 3. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. And what does this instill in their mind? It instills that one is that God is giving this life, and it really comes from God. Life comes from God. It belongs to God as a first fruit of the crop, of the herds. And also, when God says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, that he is going to allow to be sacrificed to redeem the people. You know, to emphasize that firstborn thing, only born in the case of the Messiah, Jesus, this is my only son. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall not make any excuses to get together. Why? In their culture, no TV, no electronics, no iPads, no everything else. If you're not working, it's like, what do? Why don't you sit down and read the Word of God? Which for them was primarily, you go to synagogue, because not everybody had a Bible. You go to synagogue and you listen to the Levites preach to you the Word of God. And that is, again, the whole reason for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was, you can't do anything. Well, then if I can't do anything, I might as well go and listen to the Word of God. Today, people have a bazillion excuses for not coming and listening to the Word of God. And God wanted it to be no excuses. You've got to take time to get with the Word of God and to let him fill your mind with the knowledge of the truth so that you're not going to worship idols. You stop reading these things about do not worship idols. They will corrupt you. They'll corrupt your family. You stop reading that kind of stuff. Then pretty soon you'll forget about it. And then you'll say, oh, and the floozies move, you know, from next door, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the people who are on the other side of the Jordan River. I mean, hey, let's go over there and see what they're doing. And wow, they worship their gods. So if we don't keep the Word of God in our mind, we become corrupted. And verse 22, and you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at year's end. So they were supposed to come at Pentecost. Remember that God is giving them the first fruits of the first harvest of the year. And that's when God birthed the church. Birthed the church. Here's the first fruits of what Jesus did in birthing a mighty crop that is dedicated to God. And it also says the Feast of Ingathering at year's end. Which feast is that? Rosh Hashanah. You know, the Feast of Trumpets. And one thing I learned from Amir is that it's the only feast that's not really tied to a historical event of the Old Testament. You know, you have Passover is tied to the Exodus, and Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you have Pentecost is another thing attributed to the crop. You know, this is crops. You're thinking of what God has done and bringing in that crop. And Tabernacles is the final, and then Tabernacles at the end is God dwelling with us, the Day of Atonement. But Rosh Hashanah, why are we having this day of blowing trumpets? And what Amir says is maybe it's because it's just tied to what is yet to happen. The day that God calls his church home. You know, that he's going to call his church home before Jesus comes to tabernacle with man at his second coming. Three times in the year, all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. So three times being what we're about to experience, Passover season, it's coming in a month or so. And then you have Pentecost, so all the Jews are supposed to come to Jerusalem at Pentecost, and then they're all supposed to come in the fall time, September, October, when it's trumpets, followed 10 days later by Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, followed for a week after with Tabernacles. So a week following, you know, for a week they're doing Tabernacles. Verse 24, for I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. So now I'm going to cast out the nations. Why did God cast out the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites? You know, why did he say, go kill them all? Why did he say that? But it was the fact that they would be a stumbling block, but still that's, you know, people today, they reject the Bible. God just was, he's a mass murderer. He's a megalomaniac mass murderer. But remember that what God told Abraham in Genesis 15:15, he says, now as for you, Abraham, because he said, Abraham, this land is going to be yours. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, this land is going to be your descendants. You shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, four generations have to go past. Generation, they, your descendants, shall return, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So in other words, with Sodom and Gomorrah, God rained fire down on them. For the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, and all their completely lust-filled sexual immorality, bestiality, all this other stuff that's going on, corrupting the whole land, bringing diseases and all this corruption and suffering to all the people, as you can just tell where our country's going. Just imagine the suffering. If this keeps going, it won't be safe for women to walk the streets. It won't be safe for boys to walk the street. It won't be safe for anybody. And that's the way it would have been. That's the way it was in Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's going to be that way. And so God says, Abraham, I'd let you in there right now, but they're not quite wicked enough. But they are wicked, and that's going to progress until I bring your Jews into the land, and they're going to wipe them because they need to be judged. And isn't that an interesting promise that he makes? Neither will any man covet your land. Now, is that true? Been true? I mean, it hasn't been true in many times. So what happened when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year? If you stay true to the law of God and being a witness people, and you stay true to the word because you're going three times a year. See, they forgot all those feasts. They stopped doing the feast. They stopped doing Sabbath. They stopped. I will make it so that they won't covet your land if you walk with me. So then you look at today. Is anybody coveting the land of Israel from the Jews today? Yeah, who's not wanting their land? Now, and could we say that the nation of Israel is living in fear of God and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the law of Moses? There's a few Orthodox that want to do that, but for the most part, they're partiesville. Tel Aviv is a homosexual capital of the world. Once a year, they throw the biggest party that everybody wants to go to. And so They're under even now, they're under judgment because they've rejected the Messiah, and they're under judgment because they've even rejected the law of God, even though God has brought them into the land. And Ezekiel said, I'm going to bring you, Ezekiel prophesied, God prophesied through Ezekiel, I'm going to bring you into the land, not because you're good boys and girls, but because I promised this, and people are cursing my name because you're scattered through the nations of the world. So I bring them in this position of unbelief, and all the nations are wanting to covet their land. And God has said, even then, even though you are so stiff-necked, I'm going to keep them from annihilating you. And when you see me do that, you're going to have revival. And they're going to revive first, back to the law of Moses, back to fearing him, building a temple, which still doesn't get them saved. And then they're going to fear and receive him and have revival when they say, look on, when they look on him whom they have pierced. And they weep and they wail as they worship Jesus, their true Messiah. So, verse 25. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. Why? What's leaven symbolic of? Sin. Why? You know, so here it is, 2,000 years earlier. They're saying, don't do it with leaven because my Jesus, when I offer him as a sacrifice for sin, he has no sin in him. Nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. Why? Because my Jesus is going to be put in a tomb right at sunset. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. And you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. There's another place that says that, and somebody, a pastor once kind of mocked this, and oh yeah, what about that? This is what Adam Clark says about this. This passage has greatly perplexed commentators, but Dr. Cudworth is supposed to have given it its true meaning by quoting a manuscript comment of a Karaite Jew, which he met with on this passage. And this is the quote from the Karaite Jew. It was a custom of the ancient pagans, when they had gathered in all their fruits, to take a kid and boil it in the milk of its dam, and then in a magical way to go about and sprinkle with it all their trees and fields, gardens and orchards, thinking by these means to make them fruitful, that they might bring forth more abundantly in the following year. In other words, so what's God saying in this? Don't do witchcraft. Don't do Eye of Newt and, you know, whatever, and all this stuff to think. Don't put, you know, Saint whatever in the corners of your property to sell them. Don't do satanic, deceptive, demonic witchcraft. Because you serve and worship the true God, the God of heaven and earth. You just obey him. He gives you the rain, the first rain and the second rain, the earlier and latter rain. You just trust me. You don't trust in your incantations. But the Jews today, the Jews use this verse to say they can't eat dairy and meat at the same time. So that'll make that a big deal. So once again, if you want to not offend a Jew that's coming to your house, then you don't mix dairy and meat together. So, today, should we be like the pagans? Should we do anything pagan? Should we as Christians wear, is it rabbit's feet? Is that what it is? Yeah. Should we do that? Knock on wood. we can all fall for these things, but you know, don't knock on wood. What is that? It's superstitious stuff that the devil gets people into. That don't, you know, a black cat, a ladder, this, you know, don't step on a crack. I mean, all this stuff that Satan inspires us with and tries to inspire us with to live in this fearful witchcraft world. When you go to, like I have, to Haiti and to South Sudan and stuff, it's amazing what the witchcraft culture does to people and how they live their life. Because they're constantly aware of whether or not they're going to offend a spirit or do something that is contrary to what their witch doctors had told them to do. And then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. He's basically saying, this is my contract. I will keep my portion of this contract, and you better keep your portion. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. Where's that? Ring a bell anywhere? Yeah, with Jesus. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And 40, by the way, in the Bible, throughout the Bible, is trial, probation, and testing. And it's a miraculous provision of God to drink. Neither ate bread nor drank water. That's impossible. It's miraculous provision by God himself. And imagine Moses just able to sit there and go, man, I don't have to drink water. And miraculously being provided for by God up there on Mount Sinai. Now, it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, the Ten Commandments written front and back on the two tablets, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Wow. And what does this teach us? What was Moses doing? 100% of the time, Moses is right there communing with God and getting his word inscribed upon his mind and through his hand. You know, Moses wrote the rest of it out. God himself did the Ten Commandments. And he's getting all this instruction to give to his people. Nothing else happening, 40 days. Got close to God and got filled with his word. And it is true, the more time we spend with Jesus, the more you're going to shine in his glory, and we're going to talk about that. It's actually something that Paul talks about too, that we'll read here in a moment. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. So at first the leaders come, oh, Moses, you're back. It's a good thing we didn't worship a golden calf again. You know, we were kind of wondering if it was going to be another 40 days, but, you know, we decided not to try that again. And so they come up to him, and then the people, they realize they didn't die coming to shining face Moses. The people come to shining face Moses. And Moses, what? He proclaims the word of God. The importance of the word of God going out to the people. They came near, gave them commandments, all the Lord had spoken on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. Some say it was so that the people wouldn't see his glory departing. That's commonly taught. I don't think that's what it's saying. And we'll see that as we go to, in a minute we'll go to 2 Corinthians 3:7. And I think, you know, others say that it was because he was done speaking the very words of God, and to prevent the people from continuing to look at it, you know, basically the word of God, we should be looking at the word of God in all of its glory. And what God had done is put the word of God into Moses, and it was shining the word of God glory of Moses and his character and his nature and everything that was about the law. And God wants them to see that glory of his word. And then Moses, when he's done talking the word of God, he puts the veil on. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. So when he would go back in, he goes, I need another dose. I need more of your word. I don't want to be veiled in my relationship with you. God fills him with the word. He goes out to the people and he gives them the word, unveiled. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. So he would get the word of God, his face would shine, he would go to the people, and he would proclaim without a veil, he would proclaim the shining glory of God, word of God. And then he would put the veil on, and then he would go back into God, get another one, come back and tell the people. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7, because Paul makes a big deal about this in his second letter to the Corinthians. What we have is the second letter. And this is the point that he's going to make from 30,000 feet. He's going to say, you know, the law is glorious. I mean, look at what happened to Moses receiving the law. And what did the law say? You either do it or you die. You know, the law was saying, you got to do this and this and this. And if you don't do it, you die. And it's glorious. That's glorious. And what came with Jesus, though, the law came by Moses. But what? Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And see, and the people are, you know, they couldn't take day-to-day life. They couldn't take that glory because what does the glory of the Word of God and its law say? I'm guilty. I'm an offender. I can't stand in the presence of a holy God. The glory will burn through me. I need to be shielded from it. But what does Jesus do? Unless you get saved and then you can embrace the law will be written on your heart and you don't have to be veiled. You will be changed by the Word of God. You'll be like Moses, to be changed by the Word of God itself, and you'll be feeling the glory. But if, and that's what he's going to say here, 2 Corinthians 3:7, but if the ministry of death, which was the law, the law is concluded everybody under death, right? That, you know, Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all violate the law. But if the ministry of death, written engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Well, it is. The ministry of the Spirit that of God that actually comes inside the repentant sinner who has been forgiven by sin and is now the very presence of God living in our heart, writing the law of God on our hearts. Isn't that more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness, how do we get our righteousness? By faith in God, by faith in Christ, imputed righteousness. See, we are given righteousness in his eyes. We were made righteous. The ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious, the law on the day that Moses is coming down, made glorious, had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. So the glory of Moses' face is nothing compared to the millions that have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit, and the law is changing their hearts as he writes it upon their hearts. Because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. And the first, and he said, for what is passing away. So what did he mean by what is passing away? See, the old covenant is still alive and well at 2 Corinthians printing. You know, the priests are still doing their thing. The temple is still there. He's alluding to the fact that thing is totally going away. It is about to be destroyed. 70 AD is coming. The temple is going to be destroyed. The old covenant is going to be completely done. And all that's left is this new, more glorious covenant. Therefore, since we have such hope, and we do have hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. Jesus makes it so I can come boldly to the throne of grace. Jesus makes it so I can read his law instead of saying, oh, I've broken that and that and that. That means I'm dead. No, it means that you are now repentant and you're wanting to do it. And you say, God, help me to turn away from this sin. Help me to live in righteousness with you. Live in holiness with you as you call me. You have changed my heart to now want to do your will. And we can just keep the veil off and have fellowship with God and his word for the rest of our life with him. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we don't see it totally yet because we're not face to face, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. So we can copy Moses. Moses was going there and he was getting, his face was shining as he was getting more in love with the Lord and more in love with his word, but it still was condemning him. He still had to do all this stuff himself with sin and everything else like everybody else. We, with unveiled face for the rest of our life, we can still be changed from glory to glory. If what? If we draw close to God and we sit at his word and we let it rule our life. And, you know, again, this year, going through the Word of God, I'm just amazed at. This week, I said, "Man, I didn't even see this." I shared this with Jeremy. And this is quick. But remember, who did Jesus take to the Mount of Transfiguration with him? Peter, James, and John. And if you read the Luke account, you know, and here Moses in glory, and it says that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory. So now these Jews are seeing, "Well, Moses, I read about you being all glory-faced and everything." And so they see him in glory because they're with God and they came down and they're there. And it records in Luke that they were talking with Jesus about his coming death in Jerusalem. But what are they doing? What are Peter, James, and John doing? Go up there. They're sleeping. And now you fast forward to the night of his betrayal. And he takes, who does he take over to be a little bit closer to them, to him? Peter, James, and John. They understand somehow, they must not have been sleeping when Moses and Elijah were telling Jesus, "Okay, this is it. It's your hour. You're coming close to that time where you're going to die for the sins of the world and in Jerusalem on Passover," you know, whatever the whole conversation was. They must have known that. It's in the scripture. So, and Jesus told them, "Don't tell the others about this until after I'm dead." So they hear all this stuff. And so when Jesus is in the night that he's being betrayed, he's told them, "I'm going to go away," all this stuff. And then he goes, so now it's just about to happen and they go to sleep. I think it's weird that, but I just, you know, this was a couple nights ago, I was covering that scripture, and it's like, wow. We talked before the service about how everything's coming together. And sometimes, I know I'm sleeping, if we really understood. Father, we just love your word. Lord, help us to love it more. Help us, Lord, to be changed from glory to glory. We thank you that on the day we stopped our foolishness and stopped fighting you and received your gift of everlasting life, that you prepared us for glory. And Lord, we're so thankful that you are long-suffering, patient, merciful, to continue to, as we would allow you, to change us, God, from glory to glory. And we pray that you would help us in these last days to truly fall in love with your word, to let it burn deep into our hearts and to let it be a reflection of you in this dying world in a way that others could see what a glorious thing it is to fall in love with the God who created the heavens and the earth and so loved us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
lift my voice to worship you, O my soul. Rejoice, take joy, my King, in what you be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in.
It is a sweet sound, and it's actually a sweet fragrance, too. It's the altar of incense, the prayers of the saints. God, just burn it deep into our heart. Amen. God bless you. Keep you in his care until we can fellowship again.